We're going to read Revelation 1. I'll give you guys a minute to open your Bibles. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Well, good evening. Great to be here. My name is James. Can I add my welcome to Josh's and Lauren's? Particularly if you're a guest, you might be on the road and you have just come in here. You might be a friend of the family. You might be tuned in online for the first time. So good to have you here. So we come to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. I don't know another part of Scripture that draws more fear or more fascination. I can't think of another part of the Bible that brings it or raises issues of confusion or so many contending convictions. It is said that Revelation is the book that most people want preached, and it's the one that preachers least want to touch. I want to say on behalf of all of those who'll be preaching this series that we are pumped, we are looking forward to this. But we know that it is a very grave challenge. There is a great tension here, not just for us as preachers, but also for all our growth group leaders. We want to do this well. We want to do it wisely. The tension comes from the way in which this letter is written, and the challenge comes from its content, which is confronting. So in terms of style, this thing is what we call it apocalyptic literature. The term apocalyptic comes from the first word of the Greek translation of this book, which we translate as simply the Revelation. Apocalyptic, it's not a neat kind of category in language. John's not the first to use it. If you know the Old Testament, you'll know that Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, Isaiah, Daniel, they all use this style of language. It's notable for its dramatic imagery of creatures, its use of numbers, these wholesale visions of darkness and glory. It's very, very dramatic. And for that reason, many get to Revelation or ones like it and just read for a bit and go, oh, look, this is not for me. This is too much. It's for someone else. It's a little bit when I was travelling in 93 and 94 in Europe. I had no Italian and I'd never paid attention in French classes. So when I was in France and Italy, I just assumed I'm not going to get this and I'm just going to have to fudge my way through, do the best I can and be out the other side eventually. Don't treat Revelation like that. This is written for you and for me. Approach it as I did when I visited Glasgow in Scotland. Now, these people speak English, but they do it with such a strange and heavy accent. They talk at a million miles an hour at a very high pitch often. So again and again in Glasgow, you've got to lean in and listen very closely and constantly go, sorry? Sorry, what? And they're good-humoured enough to repeat themselves. So we're spending the next couple of months in Glasgow. We're going to have to lean in, listen closely, ask again, but let's approach it like that. This is in our language. This is for you and for me. So why does John write in this way, in such a heavy biblical apocalyptic Scots accent? Well, one theory is that this book is coded in order to hide it from the Roman persecutors. Now, there may be some truth to that, but I don't think it holds an immense amount of water. Any literate, intelligent Roman reader is going to figure out pretty quickly who's the great prostitute here. Apocalyptic is not about hiding. Apocalyptic literature is actually about opening attentive eyes and ears to the larger cosmic reality of life with God. It's not about hiding, it's about opening. Apocalyptic writing is designed to just detonate in our imagination, to force a new perspective on life, one that has the living God at the centre, not you and not me, and not Rome and not our culture or any other passing artefact. Apocalyptic literature is about giving us a completely God-centred view of reality. It's intended to capture how does the eternal God intersect with history? How does that and who is forever interact with time and place, whether it's first century or 21st century? It's language that's intended to do, what normal terms can't really capture. So do you know that tonight already we have sung an apocalyptic song? The Lion and the Lamb. In chapter 5, we're going to encounter John going looking for the Lion of Judah. And who does he find? The Lamb that was slain. They're both referring to Jesus, but this is such wild, often colliding language, but it describes and captures our own living God. So to that end, that's the point of apocalyptic. In fact, all language, as we encounter it in God's word, it's a language to express the vast scale and action of Jesus, epic and intimate, he who works in time and place. So friends, don't turn off. We're going to encounter some very hard and strange things as we open this on Sundays and in our growth groups. Taylor, I can't promise that we will explain everything. We'll have a go. And there are some things here that there is no consensus on. But don't turn off. This is for us. This is for you. Not here to hide, but to reveal the larger things for those who listen and take it to heart. And that brings the second tension or challenge. What is Revelation talking about in terms of past and present and especially the future? It's clear from the first chapter, it's an inspired letter written by the Apostle John whilst imprisoned for Christ on the island of Patmos. It's a tiny little island. Someone was telling me this morning they've visited it. There's not a lot there. It's written to seven churches, all in this sort of Asia Minor region of modern-day Turkey. But in that day, they were deep inside the Roman Empire. And there's a road that links all of them. One of my teachers, Paul Barnett, he described these tiny little churches as like little rowboats in these rough seas up against the super tanker of Rome. These churches met in homes and in hired halls, often right up next to these monolithic, huge pagan temple complexes. And they lived surrounded by these statues of Roman emperors and mighty gods. When the troubles within these churches were coupled with serious persecution from outside, and the fact that 60 or so years after Jesus went back to heaven, things were getting harder, it would have been very easy to feel like we are way on the back foot here. The gospel does not seem to have much power, and God himself seems very small compared to the juggernaut of the empire. Revelation, along with the rest of Scripture, is written to say, think again, look again. See differently. Understand reality from God's perspective. Richard Baucom, who's a great scholar of apocalyptic writing and many other things, says this letter is designed to purge the Christian imagination. Watch how John constantly takes the imagery of the things around them and attaches them to God instead of Rome and other things. To purge the Christian imagination and give us a vision of God's power and splendor that just outstrips everything and everyone. So it's a letter to a particular time and place, but it clearly points forward, doesn't it, if you know the letter? And this is where Christians down through the ages have gotten so easily, too easily, knotted up or fearful, and some of them obsessed, I think. Because the letter does lift from the immediate situation of these churches and deal in the last things, over the last 2,000 years, many have jumped very quickly to the conclusion, this generation, this is it. It's all unfolding right now, and have read the events of their day into these pages. So, for instance, the fall of Rome was treated like that by many Christians. The rise of Islam, the Black Plague, the French Revolution, World War I, the Russian Revolution, World War II, the recreation of Israel, the end of the Cold War, the arrival of the millennium, the creation of the European Union, the spread of the credit card, the rise of the internet. Again and again, people have taken that and said, this is it, it's all done, this is the end. And yet it has not come yet, has it? Friends, we've got to step very carefully here. It is our abiding conviction that God works in time and place. History matters. But we must not rush to pump our world into these pages and our events on the assumption that we're somehow a special generation. To think that God's given us a secret formula for a very select few to figure out is a vain and dangerous game. It dishonours God, it distracts the faithful, and it undercuts the gospel witness, which is for all. Our job here in this series is not to figure out where does COVID or Putin and Ukraine fit into Revelation. We will not play that game. We are here to understand this book is essentially not saying anything new. It is at the end of the Bible because it collects wholesale all the Old Testament and New thus far and presents to us this astonishing portrait of Jesus to give us an abiding awe of him and a total assurance that he is in charge of history and no one else. And he is returning. at a time set by his Father. This is written that we might hunger for that moment. The great battle, it's not up ahead somewhere. It's already been fought and won on the cross and in the empty tomb. The Lord we encounter here, chapter 1, he is the conqueror, full stop. There's nothing to add to this Jesus. And in light of that, like John on Patmos and the Christians in these churches, we are to live, dealing with suffering, walking with hope, and patient endurance as we await that return. Well, with that in mind, let's head in. So point two, the prologue and the greeting. That little prologue or introduction in verses 1-3 reveals that everything that we're going to encounter tonight and in the weeks ahead has come from Jesus Christ, and John serves as he did in writing the gospel, in the three letters that precede this one, and now he's going to write what he sees and hears. And it comes with an immediate note of urgency and promise. So blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So one of the key points of Jesus we're going to encounter in Revelation, he is the Lord of history. He gets to open the scroll. So when he who is master of history, master of time, says the days are short, the time is near, he's saying that so his people, we who are gathered tonight, will wake up, will be alert and watchful. Because in that state we know the blessing promised here. Our vision of Christ will expand. Our knowledge of who we are in him will deepen. Our courage will grow in the face of difficulty. And our certainty, our assurance that he is returning and will be hungry for that day. That's the blessing. Do you want it? Because all of it, that we can glean that in the next four verses alone, let alone the next 22 chapters. We don't know why this letter only goes to these seven churches. They're all found in that sort of great circular road in Asia Minor. But we know that the number seven is a classic biblical number that speaks of perfection or wholeness. And we're going to encounter it a number of times in Revelation. Now, given the wealth of material we've already got from all the other letters to all the other churches, these seven must have been sufficient for what God wishes to reveal at this time. They certainly sat at the heart of the conflict between this world's empire and God's kingdom. Verse 9 reveals that John knew each of these communities. He was their brother and their fellow sufferer. Grace and peace is extended from God the Father and Jesus Christ. The former is named in verse 4, the Father, as him who is, who was, and who is to come. We're dealing here, as we will deal throughout, with an eternal God, which is so important at the start. Those Christians back then, like us, they're creatures of time and place. We can know something of the past, can't we? But we can only live in the present. And the truth is, not one of us knows for sure what's going to happen tonight, tomorrow morning, next week, and so on. We can't accelerate out of this hour into the future. This verse tells us that the God who's speaking through John, it's exactly the same God who dealt with Abraham in their day, Moses, Paul, David. He is present now. He is Lord of all that is to come. He knows the future. He can speak with authority. Will we listen? And that future laid out in the chapters ahead, you know what? It's all founded on what he's already done. The past tense is going to matter immensely in this letter, not just what is projected forward. That son is named here as Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. How's that for a CV? As we head into John's gospel, we heard in John's gospel last year, Jesus has been that faithful witness. He's spoken God's word in the very teeth of his enemies. We know he who died has risen. He is the firstborn from the dead. It's such a loaded, mighty phrase because it means there's more coming. He's simply the first. And he who died and rose ascended and is seated at his Father's side. Be it Rome or the US or China or any other ruler, power or empire, be it Google or Apple or any other cultural force, none of them stack up against this ruler of all, Jesus Christ. Now, as will often happen in this book, we are only four verses in, and the Jesus that we've got is so epic, he's so large, he's running everything, so much greater than everything else, that we can be in danger of thinking, I don't know how I can relate to this one. He's so up there, so above, and I'm just a small guy here. If you feel like that, and I have, even sitting deep inside chapter 1, then treasure verse 5. Hold on to verse 5 as we go into the vast, dramatic landscape of this letter. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. How many people would you say are loved by our Prime Minister or by a President or a Monarch or your principal, or your boss? It's only ever going to be a handful, isn't it? And yet I tell you, this tells us that the true ultimate ruler loves us personally and together. Jesus loves you. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Here is the promise. We are loved by him and don't doubt it. Loved so deeply that he has personally freed us from our sins by his blood. He has taken that ingrained rebellion against him, that stupid attempt to play God, which is our sin, and he's broken it on the cross. He's paid for that in his own life blood by dying. So whatever work that God's got to do in us as a whole group and in us as individuals this term, whatever battles there are to be fought up ahead, know this, that the hardest, most costly and most bloody battle is one that's already been fought and won on the cross and in that empty tomb. Because of that, we meet tonight as free men and women. We're not slaves to sin. We are free to say no to sin, to repent quickly and decisively when we do sin and step well away from temptation. Is that you? Is that me at the beginning of a new year? Free. It's a freedom that comes with immense privilege and responsibility. For as those set free by this one who loves us, we are a kingdom and priests. True to his promises laid down all the way back in Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and again through to Isaiah 61, he has made us, his church, a kingdom, priests in the Lord, ministers of our God, set aside to serve Jesus' Father. Sure enough, he's our Father now. That's who we are as a group. So Christians then or now might have felt forgotten, sidelined by the culture, on the wrong side of history, irrelevant or hated. And that's going to ramp up, isn't it, in the next couple of months, given what Sydney is heir to. It's very easy to feel like that, and I can tell you that the living God looks on this world and he sees his people, those whom he loves, and says, that's my kingdom. These are my priests. Men and women commissioned to serve me in the thick of complexity and hard times and all sorts of blessings. And all of this we're told so that we might stay awake and be ready for the moment that eternity breaks into time. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. It's fair to say that the whole of Revelation is about getting us ready for that moment, making us fit, alert and awake for when this happens, living out all that Jesus has done in light of what he will do. It's about being ready today for the day he returns, because that could be this evening, you know. We have no promise that we will see the dawn. It could be tomorrow. I realise even writing this talk, I may not get to give it. Are we awake? Are we ready? His first coming was small, but his second coming will be vast beyond measure, evident to all. Those clouds echo the vision that was given to Daniel back in exile all those centuries before. And the reference to his crucifier's mourning was prophesied all the way back in Zechariah 12, verse 10. This has been brewing for a very long time. Are we ready for that day? Are you ready for him to come back? Do you want him to come back? As much as we might look forward to that return, it's clear that it will be a fearful, terrible day for all who have opposed him. Those first century believers, and we need to know this, because in the hard, sometimes brutal hours of imprisonment for Christ, how many of our brothers and sisters tonight are not meeting here, but in cells? How many have not met in an intact building, but have arrived today to find the smoking ruins of their church building burnt down because they follow Jesus? We need to hear this wherever we might be. For sometimes the days of loss, the grief of just simply being foreigners and strangers here, in our homes, in our uni, in our school or workplace, because we belong to Jesus. The mockery that's sometimes subtle and sometimes it's just in your face, isn't it? It just seems to go on and on, year after year for some. And we can forget that we are loved, we're set free by a Lord who is returning. And Revelation says, don't forget. Don't forget, brother or sister. Look and keep looking for the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Look and keep looking for the one John saw on the island of Patmos. That brings us to the last part tonight, the vision of Christ. As John commanded to write, he turns and he encounters the man that he ministered alongside for a good 3 years. The Lord that he saw crucified and risen. The Christ that he saw ascending in Acts 1. He knows Jesus. But now he encounters him in his full, shattering, glorious form. And it's the sort of experience that calls for apocalyptic language. That meshing of eternal with a moment in time. Spirit and flesh all happening right there in that moment. Now, it's true that each aspect in this portrait, it has immense symbolic value, but we're not dealing in a sort of a Sunday school two-dimensional picture. And this is certainly not one of those monolithic statues that John and all these others lived with. This is someone. This is the living one. And John's language is stretched to the maximum to relay the brilliance and the fullness of Jesus' immediate presence. He's described here as one like a son of man, which is precisely how Daniel described the figure coming on the clouds, approaching the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. And sure enough, the figure that he saw off in the distance, John is standing right there in his immediate presence. And now those lampstands and all these other things speak of a workplace, of somewhere where Jesus dwells right now, even this evening. You may not have picked it, but there's all sorts of air of a temple, of a sanctuary here. Those lampstands that we know represent the churches have the air or the memory of those lamps that were in the old temple. And the sash and the long robe, that's the garment of a high priest. So this awesome figure is working. He's active. He's not some dormant, indulgent sovereign or monarch. He is active and ruling and serving that Ancient of Days, his father, in that heavenly sanctuary revealed in Hebrews 9. The white hair speaks of dignity and wisdom. And as one writer described those eyes burning like fire, they are utterly alive with energy, with light, and with a penetrating gaze. There's not a thing or a person that escapes those eyes. Do you welcome those eyes on your life? Or do we try to hide, even though there is no hiding? Those early Christians lived, as I said, amongst statues of emperors, and many of them would have grown up with the feet of these statues at eye level, in old weathered stone or sort of dull bronze. They grew up with these things of that just said power, said, we run this show, you are ours. And so as Richard Borkham has observed, John again and again takes something common to their experience and he totally recasts it. True apocalyptic style, intended to recast the imagination, these feet of the living one, the true king, are like bronze glowing in a furnace. They are solid, they are strong, and yet utterly alive. Back in Ezekiel 43, the prophet says God's voice was like the sound of rushing waters, and the same one is speaking now to John. It's the same voice, full of weight and power, rising up from deep wells and rushing like a huge flood. In his right hand of power, he holds the seven stars, representing the seven churches. It's a wonderful depiction, isn't it, of their safety and ours in the hands of our Lord. We know, don't we, that churches in any age can be tossed around, can be bullied, trampled, cornered by the world, and deeply damaged by internal ungodliness. But this one has each deep in his palm. And as we'll hear in the next 2 weeks, that gives him the right to say some really hard things to those churches in our hearing. Jesus has every right to be as direct as he can because he loves them, he loves us. And he wants us alert and awake, exercising that freedom, serving as he has given us to serve. Because we and they need to be ready when he proclaims ultimate final judgment. And that's captured in the sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It is a very violent image. They reckon the thing for the sword is a Thracian sword. This thing's huge. It cuts both ways. This one speaks, and none may argue. He wants us ready for this one to speak, for him to speak. He whose face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I hear from time to time, you might have heard that, I know a whole stack of crew are back from Kiama after 10 days of mission. I wonder if anyone down there or anyone that we know has said, look, I'm not going to believe in God until I see him. I hear that and I think, are you sure? That might be you tonight. Might be you watching online. No, I've got to see him face to face before I'm going to believe. Are you sure? Are you ready for that? The witness of Scripture is that that sort of experience is absolutely shattering. Everyone who has an immediate encounter with the Holy God does what John does here, be it Moses or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. It is incredibly dangerous to be in the presence of a holy God. It is overwhelming beyond words. And here John fell at his feet as though dead, as any of us would. And what happens next, I think, is one of the most beautiful things in the Bible, a beautiful thing in history, for it happened in its day. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." The hand that holds stars is placed gently and firmly and deliberately on a collapsed man's shoulder. Don't be afraid. Here is our intimate and epic Lord. He leads and he loves. He is terrifying and tender. He's personal and he's profound. He understands John's smallness. He gets our vulnerability. He deals gently with us, even as he rules the kings of the earth as the master of time. And here again, note that John's courage, the reason he doesn't need to be afraid, our confidence in the face of this one and all that is to come, is founded squarely on all that Jesus has done. That vital past tense. Jesus is almost eager here as he gets John up on his feet. He says, "I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." It's hard to grasp, isn't it, that one so full of life was once dead, but it's true. That's the path that he took in order to get us here tonight. For us to gather as men who are free, women who are free, no longer slaves to sin, set aside as his kingdom, equipped to serve a Lord who controls even death itself. A people ready, I trust, to head deep into Revelation together. Knowing that apocalyptic language, it's not there to hide and confuse, but to reveal the larger picture. This was written to a time and place so that we in this time and place with them might be ready for Christ's return and say right at the end of this book, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. Amen.
We've come to the time for Q&A now in our service. So head over to slido.com/CCSINights and you'll be able to join the action there. There's been a couple of good questions. I'd like to give an honourable mention to Sarah Abraham for being the most consistent user of names. Thank you, Sarah. I'm assuming it's you. Where are you? I saw her here. There we are. Great job, Sarah. I'm sorry for calling you out. Everyone use your names. I promise not to call you out. Thank you. James, thanks for preaching. I love Revelation. I'm really glad you helpfully kind of introduced the book as a whole, but also gave us a much deeper and clearer picture of Jesus. So thank you for your hard work in that. You mentioned that there's some kind of aspects of Revelation that there's not really kind of scholarly consensus or anything like that. How do we go about believing in a book, someone asked, that there isn't any real consensus on?
Okay, I think we've got to be careful there. I don't think there's any doubt about what the key imagery is in terms of who the dragon is, who the woman is, the great prostitute, things like that. I think I'm just aware, so going into chapter one, between that mention that grace and peace to you from the one who was, is and is to come and Jesus Christ, there's a mention of the seven spirits. Now, there's a whole scholarly debate about what those seven spirits, is that as the perfect number, is that the Holy Spirit? Someone gave me seven different traits this morning. They'd read another book on it and things like that. So there are some things there we just need to be humble and consider and weigh. There are things that most say would have been perhaps understood in the day, those who read it first, who understood the most immediate sense of what these things were. So we've just got to be humble and careful. But I've been through Revelation so many times, not as a preacher, but just simply as a reader and a follower. I have no doubts about what this book is about. It's about the Lord Jesus, about being ready for his return. And so as we go through different parts of it, you'll see us wrestling as preachers, and you'll do it in your growth groups as well. I think we've just got to be humble and not let those things that where question marks may remain throw us off the path of what matters most, and that is this extraordinary Jesus who's our Lord, intimate and epic. I think that's the key thing. And if you've got questions and stuff, throw them our way, not always on a Sunday, but we'll do our best as well. Yeah.
Yeah, I think there's so many details. There's a real danger that we kind of get caught looking down at the details and at what every specific verse means, right? But they distract us from the big picture. Jesus has already won. The Lamb has won the victory.
And remember, we're dealing in apocalyptic. If this stuff throws you off balance, if it really confronts you, it's done its job. You should come out of tonight a bit overwhelmed by the vision of Christ in chapter 1. That's its point. I am. I hope you are. And so I think enjoy that. So a lot of the scholars who love this book have said, be careful with that portrait, what John sees. Don't pull it apart so much until all you're left is with the pieces. Make sure everyone's got this vision of who John was standing in front of and collapsed in front of. That's the main thing. So let's take that particular approach, even as we do carefully go through it. Yeah.
Amen. Thanks, James. That also answers Sean's question about what approach should we read as we come to Revelation. Do you have a suggestion for how we, like I said, read it all in one go, how we actually read Revelation?
I think this is the book that reminds us to do what we should be doing constantly in Scripture, which is go in relationally, go in confident that God's written this, it's for me. And where you don't understand something, go, Lord, what does that mean? I mean, that's why we're asking people to lead growth groups or why I'm in ministry. We should be the first ones to ask God for help. And so more often than not, he might tell you directly. He might bring a friend. He might, you know, might be someone else who can clarify. And some things he'll leave on the back burner because there are other things he needs for us to know. So I think this is a book, if we're regularly in it in our own reading, just go stop and go, Lord, what does that mean? How am I to respond to that? We're dealing in the living God. It's his own living word. Ask him. Yeah.
Yeah, amen. I think it's a really helpful reminder to frame it relationally. Yeah. Ben, do you guys want to come up while we ask the last question? Someone asked, if God has a plan for us, this is towards the bottom. It was the top when I looked at the questions, so that's why I'm asking it. If God has a plan for us, then why can't we fit our lives into the Bible? You kind of mentioned maybe the events of today not really lining up with the events back then.
Sure. I'm just really wary. As someone who is who's a historian as well as a minister and preacher, that every age, someone has said, this is it, like these events of what's happening. And you could understand that in the middle of the Black Plague, a third of Europe, or two, I don't know, half of Europe's dead. You'd think this is surely the end. World War II, the whole world's at war. Surely this is the end, and it hasn't proven to be the case. So all I'm saying there is in terms of we need to be really careful not to read the events of our day into these pages. God does have a plan for us. He hasn't told us all that it is, simply that he is Lord and he wants us to walk by faith. He's told us the end. He just hasn't told each of us how tomorrow runs. So where our job is to run is to walk by faith, to trust him, do it together. That's not us levering ourselves into Scripture. It's walking according to the words that he's given us. But I'm happy to talk and pray further. Whoever asked that question, I'll be around out the front with any of the questions and happy to wrestle and to talk further about that.
Yeah, great. Thanks, James. There's quite a few questions that have been left unanswered. And so seek James out. He is a gracious man and will spend some time with you. Maybe not answering the questions because maybe we're still trying to work some of those things out. But let that not distract us from the message that God is good and that Jesus has already won.